Again to Mark chapter 7, and we'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 14. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read verses 14 through 23. Beginning with verse 14. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear me, every one, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of man that defiles a man? For within him, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thought, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." In chapter 7, Jesus gives us one of the clearest teachings on true conversion that's in the Word of God. And he is absolutely clear in what he teaches us pertaining to salvation. That salvation is not something that man can do in and of himself. He cannot in any way by his own strength earn salvation. But what takes place is God changing the heart. What Jesus said had a very negative effect on the religious leaders. We do not see it in this passage, but we see it in the parallel passages that the disciples said to Jesus, more or less, "You have angered the Pharisees." Now, of course, this is not the first time that Jesus had angered the Pharisees, and it won't be the last time that he angered the Pharisees and the scribes. He was always angering them when he opened his mouth and spoke. Now, he exposed their religiousness, and he harmed their reputation before their followers. I mean, they were losing their reputation as the religious standard bearers. Jesus had challenged the religious teaching. They themselves had come up with their own traditions, but yet Jesus exposed that, as we saw that last week. And he is revealing to them God's standard, that they must heed God's word and they must believe God's word. And of course, we see that they believed that God accepted them by who they were and what they had done. They believed that they themselves had lived the highest standard of morality that a person could live. In other words, no one else could measure up to where they were as the Pharisees and the scribes. They truly believed that they had kept God's law perfectly because they had kept the traditions. Listen to what one Pharisee is quoted as saying in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all of my possessions." That is what the Pharisees and the scribes thought of themselves, that they had reached the goal, that they had pleased God in all that they did, in their fasting, in their giving, and in all of the traditions that they kept. They had no understanding that salvation was of grace alone. They held that sinners could not be saved. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. The Pharisees and the scribes held that a true sinner could not be saved because they were not of the line of Abraham. and that they were too sinful because they had not followed the traditions that had been given. So, what is happening here, we could say, is no minor issue. It has to do with the very foundation of the gospel. What is the way of salvation? Which, of course, is tied to the very nature of God Himself. See, the Pharisees believed that God only accepted those who were in the covenant. The covenant, of course, at this point was speaking of the Old Testament covenant, being of the lineage of Abraham, and to keep the law and the traditions given to them, and only this would keep them in covenant relationship with God. If you did not keep the laws, even if you were a Jew, and you did not keep the laws and the traditions, then therefore you broke covenant. Now, by contrast, we see that Jesus taught that God was a gracious, loving Father, willing to forgive sinners and change them. For a Pharisee to follow Jesus' teaching meant then that he had to turn 180 degrees around. I mean, rejecting all that he had held to all of his life, all that he had been taught, having a different view of who God was and a different view of God's work of salvation. So talk about radical. This was radical. Jesus' teaching is radical to the disciples as well as the Pharisees and the scribes. It would be like being a devoted Muslim and becoming a Christian. Two completely different mindsets. Now, another reason they rejected Jesus' teaching was the fact that they thought that if God graciously saved sinful men, they would live as they pleased. In other words, ignoring the law, what they thought. They thought these sinners, if they get saved, then they will continue to live their sinful life, live against the law of God, and yet enjoy salvation at the same time. Such people we call today, of course, antinomians against the law. I mean, they could not comprehend a sinner being saved and living a different life. They kept thinking that if a sinner was, quote, saved, that he would continue in his sin. But just the opposite was true. Because we know that when God changes the heart of an individual, that that man, as the scripture tells us, becomes a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He loves God's law and he lives by God's law because he knows living by God's law, by the Spirit working in him, pleases his heavenly Father. So they had no understanding, we could say, of the miracle of grace. They did not understand grace. They simply could not comprehend spiritual things because we know they were spiritually blind. So therefore, they continued to reject the teachings of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson said, "At this stage, Jesus did something which few of his contemporaries would have dared to do. He exposed those who opposed him by the hypocrisy that they lived. He showed them how, for all of their proud boasting in their tradition, they were living in disobedience to God's word." And we saw that last week as far as seeking to keep the Corban, which was designating money to God, and therefore not taking care of their parents, that they broke the commandment, honor thy father and mother. He exposed them, and of course they did not like that. Now again, this passage is one of the most radical in the New Testament, because here we have the questions given to Jesus, which opens up two important issues. First, who and what should govern our life? The Pharisees had their own ideas of who and what should govern their life. But yet Jesus tells us who and what should govern our life. Second, how do we know what is right or what is wrong? And Jesus answers both of these questions, but the Pharisees and the scribes had no ability to understand the answers that he gave them. They could not grasp it because, as I've already said, they were spiritually blind to the truth. Now, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus pointed out that they had effectively weakened the law of God, abolished the law of God by their behavior, which they had carried out with all of their traditions, all that they had taught man. Really and truly, their religion was a vain religion because it was doing great harm to God's law. So Jesus pointed out that the Word of God must govern one's life, for it teaches man what is right and what is wrong. So we must know His Word. We must apply it rightly to our life, of course, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we pray every time we come together to worship. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and give us understanding of His truth. Now, of course, lost man's problem is that he lacks knowledge of his sinfulness. He lacks knowledge of his wickedness. And yet he is tied to his self-righteousness. So Jesus addresses these in this verse, or these verses. And what we could say, he's more or less presenting to us the doctrine of total depravity. Depravity of man. Listen to what Jeffrey Thomas says. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is setting before us the possibility that our own beliefs and practices, though sincerely held, as they might have been held by our parents, are the mere idea of men and not of the living God. Have you derived what you believe from the Word of God? Have you checked out your religion by the living Word of God? Have you carefully read through the gospel? Today is the day to do it. I mean, this Sunday. Begin today. By the time prejudice has hardened your heart and old age has confused your mind, it will be all too late. How fearful to enter death, meet the holy God, and have no mediator to speak for you. Week by week we gather here, and we are always being taught, corrected, rebuked if needed, and instructed in righteousness from the Bible. It is the Bible that tells us how we should live. It is the Bible that tells us what is right and wrong, what is truth and error. So let us heed those words from Jeffrey Thomas. With that said, let us look at this passage that's before us, in which Jesus summons the crowd so that he might teach them truth about man's sinfulness and his wickedness and his need of a Savior. First of all, we need to see that sin is not a result of man's environment. There in verse 14 through 16, we see that Jesus points that out in speaking to the crowd. Hear me, everyone, and understand there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus begins to exhort this crowd of people to listen to him. He's no longer speaking directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's speaking to a crowd of people. And he exhorts them this way 9 different times in the Gospel of Mark, encouraging them to hear. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Often, we need to be reminded, right? I mean, we need to hear God's Word, to listen to it. I can remember a younger man, I would listen to Charles Stanley a lot, and I don't know how many times, I never counted it, I started to do, but how many times in his sermon he would stop and say, "Now listen!" That'd get your attention, right? Just got your attention when I said it. Well, that's what Jesus is more or less saying. He's saying, listen up. Meditate upon the Word. Do not harden your hearts against God's truth. Pray for ears to hear and do not reject the truth. I mean, so many sit under the preaching of the Word of God and it never changes their life, for they do not listen. They do not hear. They do not heed the word of God. Their minds wander. I mean, where's your mind right now? Is it thinking about what we're going to have for lunch today? Is it thinking about something you're going to do this afternoon or this coming week? Your minds need to be focused upon the word of God. As we saw in the parable of the sower, if your mind is not focused upon the word of God, as soon as you leave, it will be snatched away by Satan and not produce any kind of fruit. Now, Jesus points out what causes a man to be unclean in God's eye and what defiles him. And he begins by teaching what doesn't make a man unclean. There in verse 14, he points out that nothing you eat makes you unclean. That may make you overweight, but it will not make you unclean. It may make you sick, but it will not make you unclean. Now the Pharisees believed that it was what you ate that defiled you. We've already seen that. If you eat the right food the wrong way, without washing your hands ceremonially, then it will defile you. So they appealed to Scripture. They went back to the passage that we read last week there in Leviticus chapter 11 that talked about the unclean animals and the clean animals and the ones that you could eat and the ones that you couldn't eat. And they made that their rule book and they added on to those particular commands that were given there. And therefore, they were totally convinced that if you ate certain foods, that you became defiled. And you could not change their minds about this. Now, again, today people have a lot of false ideas. And a lot of them come from Scripture even. Many have their minds filled with false teachings because they have misinterpreted Scripture or they do not understand Scripture or they come up with their own ideas from what Scripture says. They don't want to hear the truth. Some of them will say, don't confuse me with the truth. I've got my mind made up. I talked to a pastor this past week who was forced to resign from his church because he, as I said Wednesday night, said the P word. What is the P word? Predestination. Well, is predestination a biblical word? Surely it's in Scripture, many times stated in Scripture. But there's people that have their mindset that there's no way that God would predestine anything. So they totally reject it right off because it doesn't fit into their mind. And they're unwilling to search the Scriptures and to be Bereans to find out how you must understand this biblical word. And it's sad. And this is like how these Pharisees and these scribes were. They were unwilling to be taught by Jesus Himself, by God's own Son. And Jesus teaches that sin isn't the result of man's environment, that nothing on the outside makes him evil. Years ago, I can remember, some of you are old enough, the majority of you are not, but years ago, there used to be a commercial. And on that commercial, it showed a car, and in that car, there were keys, and they put writing above that, and it said, don't make a good boy go bad. Insinuating, if you leave your keys in a car, you're going to make a good boy go bad because he's going to steal that car. And he would not have stolen that car if you wouldn't have left them keys in there. So it's your fault, not his fault. And there's many that have that mindset. I mean, last Thursday night, as I was watching the news on WLBT, they were interviewing a person about all the murders right now in Jackson. And one man believes more jobs are needed to occupy the time of this younger generation who are using guns to solve their problems. Listen to what he said. Sometimes that's the line. That's the thin line between do and don't. If you had some work, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that bad thing. That's the mindset of most people. See, it's easy to fall into that mindset that it's your surroundings that make you evil. Some think that if you keep your children away from all the really bad children, that they'll be good. I mean, if you keep them away from the deacon's kids, they're going to be good. I was going to say pastor's kids, but I'm not going to go there. I mean, that's the mindset of people. But what we have to understand is what the truth of God's Word says. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that bad people don't have a negative influence on others. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, don't think that your children are not bad. Don't think that they become bad due to their environment. Everyone is born bad. Now, that's hard for us to see sometimes. When we see that precious newborn baby, we just think they're so innocent, we think that they're so cute, that there is not a bad bone in them. But that's not the truth. The Scripture tells us that we are born evil. Everyone is born bad, and they will usually become worse if one does not deal with that badness in them. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." So we have a tool to help us deal with our bad children. And that tool is the rod of discipline. They have to, well, some would say you have to beat the evil out of them. But you're not going to beat the evil out of them, but you can deter the evil. You can keep them from being so evil. Now, they're not doing it because their heart desires it. They're doing it because they're afraid of that switch. I've shared personal examples. We had those little switch trees, and I hate it for Mama to say, "Go get a switch." I knew not to get too small or too big. I tried to just get just right, and I knew where it was going to go, and I knew how it was going to hurt. But that would deter me from doing some things. I did not do those things because I wanted to please Mom or please Dad. No, I did those things because I did not want that switch on my legs. And you understand, if you were raised with a parent who biblically disciplined you, dealt with you rightly, some children are harder-hearted than others. I think I got more switches than all three of my siblings did. And sometimes I think they weren't all justified. But I should refer, maybe I just lied then, but I don't know. Mama thought they were justified, I ought to put it that way. But they were painful, and they got my attention. But yet my heart was still the same, still rebellious. And those who believe that your heart is not evil do not understand what the Scripture teaches us about our evil heart that has to deal with. Those who had believing hearts embraced the truth that Jesus gave them, but others rejected it and hardened their heart. Now, the second thing we see is that sin is a result of the heart. There in verses 17 through 23, Jesus left the crowd and he went into a house with his disciples, and Jesus is asked a question there by his disciples, and he gives a response there in verse 18. "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" Here Jesus is challenging them, his disciples, to think. I mean, again, he's saying, "Listen up. Can I not get through this thick skull of yours? Do you not understand?" I mean, they had been with him for nearly 2 years. They were the 12 apostles. They were the close ones to him. He had carried them on many occasions and taught them privately, and they still don't get it. I mean, they had heard and seen much during this time. How frustrating this must have been for Jesus to constantly confront this ignorance. And that's what it is. Now, the same frustration we see is recorded in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 by the apostle there when he says, "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For anyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Do you see the frustration there of the writer of Hebrews? He said, you ought to be teaching, but you're still a babe. You still need a bottle. You don't even know the deeper things. And this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. You're dull. You don't understand. I read about a man who was a Methodist who had made a decision at the age of 14. But there was real no change in his life. You know, there are particular churches that when you reach a certain age that you were to be confirmed in the church so that you can take of the Lord's Supper. And this was the case with this particular man. He continued to go to church and he continued to read his Bible, but he was dull to the things of God. He didn't understand the things of God. And then at the age of 70, he began to wonder why God had spared him and allowed him to live this long. His daughter, who was a believer, had been praying for him, and she noticed that there seemed to be finally a spiritual interest in her father. And she began to give him Christian books. Don't you like that, Miss Bunny? A hint there, Christian books. We got them back there. In the room. Matter of fact, they're on sale right now to the end of this month, so take advantage of that. But anyway, she began to give these Christian books to him, and he began to read them. And on the morning of March the 25th, 1965, as he read Acts 16:31, it spoke to him, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did, and he was no longer dull to the things of God, but he was alive in Jesus Christ. He was eager to learn. He was eager to talk to others about Jesus Christ. God used those books that he had been reading to convince him that he was a lost sinner, and he needed to be saved. And he treasured those books. But the book that he treasured most of all from that time forward was the Bible. For the rest of his life, you'd never see him without the Bible in his hand. And he would read it and study it. As Jesus says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In the last 5 years of his life, up into his 80s, he had arthritis and a weak heart and an incurable disease, yet not one word of complaint. When the pain got so severe, he would make this comment, it's nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me. God's grace had radically changed this man from being someone who was religious to someone who had experienced grace in his life. So what Jesus did in teaching the disciples, he taught them that what makes a person unclean is not that which is on the outside. It's not his environment. But he points out, again, that nothing man eats can make him unclean. Of course, the Jews, they thought, surely we're clean before God, because pig meat has never touched these lips. That's what they thought. And Jesus amplifies that what comes into the body cannot go into the heart. So nothing we eat defiles us. But that doesn't mean, as I said, that doesn't mean it won't cause us to get sick if we eat certain foods. I can remember the first time I went to Africa. I don't know if it was something I ate or something I drank, but I think that was one time I was sick. I don't remember a time where I was more sick than that from eating or drinking something. But that doesn't mean that that food defiled me spiritually. It just made me utterly sick. Again, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 15, we see that this parallel passage speaks of what's taking place here. And we have to keep in mind who wrote this book, this Gospel of Mark. We know that Mark wrote it, but where did he get his information from? Well, he got his information from Peter the Apostle, who preached the gospel. And notice what is said there in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. It says, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth makes a man foul, defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth, this defiles him. Then the disciples came to him. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and he said, every plant which is by my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into the ditch. Now notice verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable. So we see that it's Peter who asked. Now, of course, all the other disciples wanted to know too, but it's significant that it's Peter that is asking this question. Why? Well, let's connect it to what takes place in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. You remember, Jesus had to teach Peter a lesson. He had to teach him that, again, that eating food does not defile you. He'd been taught that here, but now in Acts, after Jesus has already been buried and resurrected, we see that he's still struggling with this. Because what? He has a dream, and three different times on that dream, this sheet is lowered with all kinds of animals, and Peter says, I will not eat it. And what happens in the dream? It says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And by the time the last vision is there, his mind has changed. But yet here he's already been taught this. And some of your Bibles say, thus he declared all food clean there in that passage. Well, this could be an insert right here by Peter, which Mark recorded, because Jesus had declared all things clean. So therefore, we see Peter, as well as the other disciples, are being taught this wonderful truth, even though they didn't grasp it fully. Peter did not grasp it, not until Acts chapter 10. Now, second, Jesus points out what makes a man unclean, that it comes out of the heart, there in verses 20 through 23. So the problem is not the stomach, but the heart. The problem isn't what goes into the mouth and into the belly, but what comes out of the heart. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Now let me emphasize that the word heart isn't referring to the biological organ. No, it's speaking of what John Murray calls the dispositional complex at the center of the person's life. So from the very center of our being comes the issue of what? Of life. I mean, this is the seat of our thinking, of our decision-making, of our desires. In every culture, every language has a term for the heart, this seat of our affection. Now, this is where people who are free will don't understand. Because, see, if you have free will, as they believe you do, instead of bondage to the will, then you could override this heart. You could override this evil. But if you don't have free will, someone else has to override this evil, override this sin. And of course, that's God. God has to change our heart. We cannot change our own heart. See, the real inward you, our soul, our mind, our spirit, whatever motivates you is the source, Jesus says, of evil. And when did that begin? Well, of course, we know when it began. It began when Adam fell there in the garden. Every human being since Adam, and of course, we can say that Adam and Eve had a free will, but yet they lost that free will. And we now all have a bent toward evil, an inner bitter spring which produces filthy water. So as stated earlier, it's not our environment, but it's a personal problem. It's a heart problem. We all are depraved. And we all are born with such a heart, a wicked heart, a deceitful heart that produces all kinds of evil which we cannot restrain. Not one person is able to restrain what is mentioned here in his own strength. Now, he may keep from doing some of the things outwardly, but he's unable to restrain his thoughts about these things. No one had to teach any of us how to sin. As I've said often, there was no class 101 how to learn to sin. I mean, we came by it, what? Naturally. It was our nature to lie and to steal and to commit sinful acts and to murder, etc. It came to every one of us naturally. I mean, and we see it so clearly in our children. I'll never forget, during the Christmas holidays, many, many, many years ago, one of my children, I'm not going to call a name, one of my children, all of my children was told by their mother, "Now, we have silver bells, and you can have a silver bell when I say you can have a silver bell." And she had a jar. And one day, she looked, and there were silver bell wrappers. And it's kind of like Hansel and Gretel. She followed the silver bell wrappers into a room, and there, that particular child had chocolate all over their face and hands, and all of these silver bell wrappers. And Mommy asked her, "Did you get into the silver bells?" "No." We didn't have to teach her to steal, and we didn't have to teach her to lie. It all came her. See, that narrows it down to three. It eliminates the son. Don't go asking, because you get me in trouble now, who it was. But anyway, it came natural. Now, I could tell something on each one of them, and I could tell something on every one of you that I know that you've done just like that. We've all have practiced sin. We've all shown our wickedness. As the scripture says in Genesis 8:21, the imitation of man's heart, the imagination of man's heart is evil from what? His youth. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of heart was only evil continuously. Now, you may have noticed in this list that we have here, there's six terms that are plural that denote actions, and then there's six terms in the singular which denote sinful attitudes. Now, it begins there, speaking about our, turn the page here. He says, from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. There are those that say evil thought is more or less the heading of what comes next, because you think these things before you do these things. So therefore, we have the category of evil thought and these terms that are used after that. These are outwardly expressed. Now, I mean, these may never be outwardly expressed, as Jesus points out to us quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, pointing out that as you think, then so therefore you have done it. And as we see in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. But even though they may not be expressed outwardly, they're deadly. Fornication is any sexual immorality. It's not just two individuals sleeping together who are not married. No, it's any sexual immorality. We have the Greek word there, porneia, which means all kinds of sexual perversion. You think of any kind of sexual perversion, and it fits under that term fornication. We get our word in the English from that Greek word, which is the English word that we have is pornographic. So Jesus says that if you look upon a woman to lust, or if you're angry with your brother, then it's like murder. So therefore, we see quite clearly that it is the intent of the heart, the mind. Adultery is when a couple breaks their marriage vows. But all sexual sin starts where? It starts in the mind, in the heart. Murder is to take the life of another person. It is the greatest crime that you can commit against another individual. For God has created man in his own image, and for us to destroy another man is to destroy God's creation. That's why we gathered last night at the Capitol And we prayed that God would bring an end to abortion in this nation, that He would close down the abortion mill there on State Street, because it is murder. It's murder of the most innocent of all human beings. Even though they're sinful human beings, babies, like we've already looked at, have a sinful heart. But yet, to murder them is a great sin. And God's judgment is upon this nation because of the literally millions of babies that have been murdered in the womb. Or also mercy killing of the elderly is a great sin. So we have to remember that this begins in the heart, but yet leads to action. And then we have there the word theft, which is so common today that it's hardly even seen as a crime by many. I mean, police hardly won't even come out if you've had something stolen, because it's more or less to them a waste of time, because they have so many other crimes they see as so much bigger, or shoplifting in the store. Do you realize that there is, last year alone, there was almost $50 billion worth of shoplifting? Now guess who pays for that? The people like you and me that don't shoplift. We have to pay what we could call a sin tax because of so many people stealing. Covetousness, which is greed, which is having a shady deal, a Ponzi scheme, seeking to cheat others out of money. And then you have the second list, which speaks to the evil actions produced by man's thoughts. We have wickedness, which refers to wicked, evil deeds. Deceit, which is trickery. This has become one of the greatest problems today on the internet or phone calls. You always get phone calls and somebody's trying to somehow or another deceive you so they can get money out of you. And then it's licentious, which is an old-fashioned word for moral debauchery, which are so sinful that even our liberal news media will only hint at it, because it's unspeakable things of a man defiling and shocking things that he does. And then evil eyes, which is envy and selfishness, describing a person who has contempt for almost everyone but himself. And then blasphemy, which is also slander or gossip, which relates to this, when a person comes up and, well, let me just tell you about that person, when someone puts the worst possible light on another person. And then pride, of course, arrogance or boastful, thinking high of yourself. And then the final word there is foolishness. And we have seen this in the Me Too movement. I mean, you have all of these people who have a lot of money, wealthy, but then they do foolish things and they end up getting arrested. We call it dumb things. One thing that we need to remember is that sin makes you do dumb things, folks. That's why we must flee from it, because you would do dumb things, just like a lot of people we see in the entertainment world. So Jesus tells us that all of these sinful, wicked, evil things come from the heart. Now, of course, that's nothing new. The entire Bible tells us. We've already looked at the Old Testament, Genesis. It begins telling us about the sinfulness of man, beginning there in Genesis chapter 3. We saw a while ago when we read Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? I mean, we can't even understand our own heart. Sometimes we don't understand why we did what we did. We have to understand that the heart is a factory of evil, producing inward thoughts and evil actions. Now, our society, of course, has redefined human behavior. They omit the Word of God. They say we ought to blame our behavior on everybody else. Blame it on your parents, how they raised you, or blame it on society, education, etc., believing that deep down, man is good. I mean, you've heard it said. You know, he sure did do a lot of bad things, but deep down, he's really a good person. That's not true, folks. The reason he did a lot of bad things is because deep down, he's wicked. He's evil. He's sinful. And we must keep that in mind. And unless God changes his heart, he will continue to be wicked, sinful, and evil. I was reading a story this past week about Dabo Swinney. You know, he's the coach of the Clemson Tigers who became the national champs this year, and we're thankful for that, right? Now, some of the Alabama fans, I don't know if we have any in our church, thank the Lord, but we've seen them win too many times. You don't want them to win every time, you know. But anyway, his father was an alcoholic, and he died, I think, about a year ago. But I was reading the story, and in that story, his wife said this: "I kept thinking it would get better because I knew the good person inside him." No. Even though that's what most people think, that's not the case. He was an alcoholic because he was not a good person, because his heart was sinful. Now, I can't remember, but I think in the story that he had an opportunity, that Dabo had an opportunity to witness to him, and I believe he came to the Lord right at the end of his life. And we're thankful for that. God can save the worst of sinners. But yet, what I want you to see here is that most people think that people are good, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture clearly points out that there must be an internal work in a person's life to where his heart is changed, to where the Holy Spirit changes his heart and makes him acceptable in the sight of God. But most people don't see that. Most people don't see that they need an inward work. They think that they can continue to do like the Pharisees and scribes, that they can clean up the outside, make new resolutions, and be accepted by others, and then they're okay. A missionary and his wife, they worked in India, and she became a friend of a Hindu woman who she was trying to reach with the gospel. She was sharing with her for about 4 years, and she kept pointing out to this Hindu that Jesus could change her life. But the Hindu woman just could not grasp it. And they were about to return to Britain, and she didn't know whether she'd ever see this woman again. And she saw the woman going down to the river for her ceremonial cleansing, which they would do before they would actually wash their clothes. So when she saw this woman going down there, she gathered her own clothes and she put them in a plastic box. And she went down to the river. And as this Hindu woman had done her ceremonial cleaning and began to wash her clothes, she went into the river herself and she began to wash the box and dip the box, but the clothes were in it. And the water or soap, anything could get to those clothes. And the Hindu woman began to smile, and she walked over to the missionary and she said, "Your clothes will never ever get clean that way. You've got to put the water on the inside. You've got to put the soap on the inside of the clothes. It's got to wash the clothes." And the missionary replied, "Well, that's what I've been trying to tell you. You think that the water that you're using bathes the outside and it cleanses you. But you got to deal with your heart. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse your heart. It's not outward bathing that cleanses your heart." And you must see that. I mean, what we must all realize is that we have a problem far worse than we realize. Our problem is not a little problem. It's not a little sin problem. No, it's a great sin problem. But it can be changed. It can be dealt with. And only those who deny sin are unreachable. They're unredeemable. When a person doesn't understand how sinful he is, he cannot be saved. This week, as I was sharing with a particular individual, I read this passage to him. And the very words that came out of his mouth after I read it were these: "I don't do any of those." See, that's the mindset of most people. "I don't do any of those. I'm not that bad." And when a person has that mindset, he cannot be saved. He has to realize that he has a sin problem, that he has a bad heart. And therefore, he has to understand that he has to cry out to God. has the problem of your bad heart ever become a pressing personal concern of yours? I'm not asking, in theory, whether you believe in human sinfulness. You might agree to that. I mean, that's easy to agree to because you look around and you see sin everywhere and you say, yeah, there's sinful humanists. No, my question is, has your own bad heart ever become a matter of deep, inward, pressing concern to you? To where you saw just how wicked your heart is, just how wicked you are. Have you known anything of the real personal inward consciousness of the awfulness of your guilt in the presence of a holy God? Remember when Isaiah, who is the prophet of God, came into the presence of God there in his temple in chapter 6? When he saw that he was in the presence of God, what did he do? He cried out. He said, Lord, I am undone. Literally, I'm coming apart at the seams. He saw himself in the presence of a holy God, and he saw his sinfulness. Do you realize that if your heart is not changed while you live here on this earth, what will happen to you after you die? A biblical Christian is one who has, in all seriousness, taken to heart his own personal sin problem. The degree to which he may feel the awful weight of sin different from one person to another person. But Jesus Christ never brought his healing virtue to anyone who didn't know himself to be a sinner. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And when the Holy Spirit shows a person his heart, there's only one thing that he can do, and that is to cry out to God in repentance and look to Christ and Christ alone. Ezekiel 36:25 says, I, being God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Have you asked God to search your heart? Have you asked God to give you a new heart? Have you asked God to show you your heart so that you might discover just how sinful you are? And when you discover how sinful you are, guess what? You discover how gracious God is. That God's grace is able to cover a multitude of sins. And He says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember them no more. I will cast them into the depths of the sea. Those are wonderful truths. If only you will look to Christ and repent and trust in Him. Let us bow.